because there was no sin in him. He was the just, the righteous, dying for the unjust, the unrighteous. But in spite of the fact that he suffered unjustly, he triumphed in that through his suffering, he has brought us where? To God.
When you woke up this morning, you may have found the thought of starting a new week a struggle in itself, on top of the challenges of work or school or responsibilities at home that everyone faces. You may be experiencing some challenges that you wouldn't be experiencing if you weren't a Christian. So how do you respond to those trials? John MacArthur's lesson today on Grace to You can give you strength for the day, or for any day in the future. Stay with us now as John points you in the direction that leads through suffering to triumph. Here's John.
Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. Beloved, Christ was unjustly executed. He was without sin. Pilate was dead right when he said, "I find no fault in him." The Jews had to fabricate lies about him. They had to pay off and bribe false witnesses to bring about the illegal conviction. Because there was no sin in him, he was the just, the righteous, dying for the unjust, the unrighteous. But in spite of the fact that he suffered unjustly, he triumphed in that through his suffering, he has brought us where? To God. Now, as we look at this great statement, I want just to separate out several features of the sin-bearing of Christ. All right? Number one, it was ultimate. It was ultimate. The suffering of Christ was ultimate. The ultimate suffering is to be murdered for righteousness' sake. Secondly, his suffering was related to sins. To sins, not his own. His suffering was related to sins, not his own. There's a third thing about his triumphant sin-bearing. Not only did he die, not only did he die for sins, it was, thirdly, he died in a unique way. What do I mean by unique? Once. Something that is unique is set apart. There's nothing else like it. And the death of Jesus Christ was not only ultimate suffering, it was not only related to sin as he died for sins as the sacrifice to atone for sins, but thirdly, his death was unique. How so? For Christ also died for sins. What's the next word? Once. That is utterly unique. Hapax in the Greek. Once. W.E. Vine says in commenting on this word hapax that it means perpetual validity that does not require repetition. He died once. Do you think that was something new to the Jewish people who had slaughtered as many as 250,000 lambs at one Passover and then repeated it every year, and who had offered sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, and now all of a sudden Christ dies once, and it was sufficient for all. Hebrews tells us that. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26, "For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens," listen to this, "who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself." You see, that is why the new covenant is better than the old. That is why Christ's sacrifice is better than any other sacrifice. It was once for all. In chapter 9 of Hebrews, as the writer explores even more of this majesty of the priestly work of Christ, in verse 24 he says, Christ didn't enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often. Did you get that? Verse 25. Nor was it that he should offer himself often. As the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He did it once, and it put away sin. So Christ, says verse 28, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. Once, one death was completely sufficient to provide the atonement for sins. He was unlike any other sacrifice, never needed to be repeated. Beloved, as a footnote, that is what is so desperately wrong and gravely in error about the Roman Catholic Mass, which sacrifices Christ again and again and again. Any viewpoint that necessitates a renewed sacrifice of Christ is an attack on the singular uniqueness of what he accomplished on the cross that day. There is no further work of Christ. He did it once. It was comprehensive. The English says in your Bible, as in mine, once for all. And that is implied in the hapax, once for all. It was comprehensive. The suffering of Christ was ultimate. The suffering of Christ was for sins. The suffering of Christ was unique, never to be repeated. The suffering of Christ was comprehensive. It covered the ground completely. The sacrifice of Christ for sin was not limited like the Old Testament. In fact, Old Testament sacrifices were limited to a certain person, a certain family, a certain nation, a certain time. Not so the sacrifice of Christ. He wrought satisfaction to God for all who would come to Him. In John chapter 6, I just call your attention to those marvelous words in verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the ones who come to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life. And He came to provide a salvation for all who would come to Him. Fifthly, and this is a marvelous reminder, the death of Jesus Christ was not only ultimate, not only in behalf of sins, not only unique, not only comprehensive, but fifth, it was vicarious. It was vicarious. This wonderful phrase, the just for the unjust, really sums it up. The righteous for the unrighteous. The sinless for the sinful. That's what he's saying. Jesus Christ, without sin, took the place of sinners. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. The sinless one in the place of the sinful. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, He made Him, that is, God made Christ, who knew no sin, sin. That's what the Greek says. He made the one who knew no sin, sin. He made him sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Again, in that great ninth chapter of Hebrews in verse 28, it says he was come and offered once to bear the sins of many, the just for the unjust. He took our place. He bore our sins. You remember when Peter was preaching in Acts 3, he called Christ the Holy and Righteous One. I love that. The Holy and Righteous One. He says to the Jewish people, you have rejected the Holy and Righteous One and desired a murderer to be released to you, and then you killed the Prince of Life. What an indictment. He took the judgment that belonged to us. He was the perfect, full, final sacrifice for sins. And what do we learn from him? That unjust suffering at its most extreme point can be triumphant. Even though an ultimately worthy one was dying for unworthy sinners, even though he didn't deserve to die, and we did, he triumphed through it all. That brings me to the sixth and the capstone point. The suffering of Christ was purposeful. It was purposeful. Not only ultimate, not only related to sin, not only unique, not only comprehensive and vicarious, it was purposeful. It was triumphant. In what sense? In this sense, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. Great statement. Jesus Christ gathered up on the cross that day all our sins. He endured the God-forsaken darkness of death for us, and he opened the way to God. Symbolically, God demonstrated that when he rent the veil in the temple from top to bottom and threw open the Holy of Holies for immediate access to everyone. No more separation, no more priesthood. We're all priests of God. We all have immediate access. He brought us to God. He satisfied God's just penalty for sin required by the law and opened the way to God. He is our pioneer. He is the one who blazes the trail to God. And this was the purpose, the triumphant purpose of his death toward us. Reconciliation to God. Please notice the word us, that he might bring us to God, the elect, that he might bring the chosen, the elect, into union and communion with God. The verb there, do you notice that verb? It says, in order that he might bring us to God. It's a purpose clause, and the verb to bring us is a technical word, often used to denote introducing someone or providing access for someone or bringing someone into a relationship. That's what the word indicates. It's a marvelous word, prosagongus, funny word, but that's the word. If used in the substantive form or the noun form, it means an introducer or a giver of access, a someone who brings you into the presence of someone else. And in a king's court, there would be a prosagongus. That person would be the one who was approached if you wanted to see the king, and if you convinced him you had just cause, he would introduce you to the king. Jesus is the official introducer. He's the official giver of access. He said, I am the way. It was Jesus Christ who came, he said, to show us the Father, to lead us to the presence of God. He's the only way. He's the only source of introduction. You remember what it says in Acts 4:12? Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be what? saved. There's no one else to introduce you to God. No one can do it. No one. I listened to a radio talk show the other day, and they were extolling the virtues of the Dalai Lama of Tibet, who received the Nobel Peace Prize. And I was listening to the radio, and someone called in and said, I want to say how glad I am that the Dalai Lama received the Nobel Peace Prize because he is God's representative on the earth who brings men to God. I don't want to burst your bubble, but the Dalai Lama doesn't bring anybody to God. Neither does anyone else except the Lord Jesus Christ. No man comes to the Father but by me. Only Christ is the introducer. And so you see, his suffering was triumphant in the fact that he suffered as a sin bearer. And he accomplished triumphantly the goal of that sin bearing, which was to bring the elect to God. Reconciliation with God. Marvelous truth. Marvelous truth. For those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, they are ushered into the presence of God to be reconciled to Him. Jesus is no fairy godmother. Jesus is not a super psychiatrist. Jesus is the one who introduces you to God. He is the agent of reconciliation for all who come to Him. You say, well, how do you come to Christ to have Him introduce you to God? Well, you have to come with a sense of your sin, a deep desire to be forgiven, and a longing to have relationship with God. That's the gospel message. The gospel message is that you're a sinner, and I'm a sinner. And if we will turn from sin and come with a heart that desires to know and be reconciled to a holy God, then Jesus Christ will introduce us to God. That's His sin-bearing triumph. And it has to be a wonderful thing to think about, just contemplating it, that when Jesus was dying on the cross and even God turned His back and Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the disciples had forsaken Him and fled except for a few faithful ones at the foot of the cross. And the whole earth became dark and it was a terrible, horrible, indescribable scene of rejection, hostility, sin, and all of that. That in the middle of that, He was triumphing. Because He was accomplishing the atonement, the bearing of sin that would allow Him to bring us to God. And so, the suffering of Christ was a triumphant sin-bearing. There's a second point. I don't have time to develop it. I just want to whet your appetite. At the time of the death of Christ, there was also a triumphant sermon. Notice verse 18 again. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also He went and made proclamation or preached or heralded to the spirits in prison. I'll just stop at that point. It would have been enough if He had just triumphed over sin. But He also triumphed over spirits in a most incredible way. You see, you have to understand this, that the death of Jesus Christ involved the full force of the demons of hell and Satan himself. They were trying to snuff out and crush His life to such a degree that it would forever eliminate Him. And in the very midst of His dying, Though he was put to death in the flesh, his living spirit went to those spirits and preached a triumphant sermon to them. It's one of the most, if not the most, dramatic scene behind the scenes of the death of Jesus Christ. One of the most frightening, shocking, troubling scenarios imaginable lays behind this whole thing as described in verse 20 as occurring in the days of Noah. The whole presentation of this does not just stand for its own sake, but for our sake. And what Peter is saying to us is that when we suffer, we should suffer triumphantly, like Christ did. There's a sense in which, even though we suffer unjustly, there can be a triumphant note in that suffering, because if we go through it with the right spirit and the right attitude, it could lead to the salvation of others. Secondly, while we suffer, it may seem as if the demons of hell are winning the victory. And Peter wants us to know that the truth is that if we suffer for righteousness' sake and commit ourselves to the keeping of a faithful Creator, we will not only triumph over the sinners, we will triumph over the spirits too. But that for next time. Let's bow together in prayer. How grateful we are for another look at the majesty of the triumph of Christ, and what a model it is for our own confidence in suffering. Give us to suffer the way Christ did, with a spirit of confidence, committing ourselves to a faithful Creator who will deal justly, counting it a privilege to have the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of glory rest on us, and be an example to those who watch of the great and pervasive grace of God that stills our soul in the midst of difficulty. May our suffering be triumphant. And then, Lord, give us to understand how we not only triumph over sinful men, but we triumph over sinful spirits. Show us there as well the example of our Christ. And we thank you for all that Calvary means to us. In his dear name, amen.
And with that, John MacArthur concludes today's look at How to Make It Through Suffering to Triumph. That's the title of his current study on Grace to You. Now, John, throughout this study, you make it clear that our suffering isn't random, and it's certainly not an accident, but God has a purpose for our trials. So let me ask, can we ever know what those purposes are? I'm thinking of someone listening today who might have lost a loved one, or who is battling cancer or some other disease, or who's been involved in a devastating accident like a car wreck. Can they ever know the specific reason God has allowed them to go through a trial like that?
Yeah, it's a really good question to try to address, because we want to learn from our trials. But the fact of the matter is, the Lord does not necessarily tell us all the reasons. And the model for that is the book of Job. Job suffered on every possible level: the death of his children, disease, bad counsel from friends, accusations of sin, horrific suffering. And really never was he told why. We know why at the beginning of the book. The Lord was proving a point to Satan, but Job never knew that. But even though he didn't know specifically the purpose of God, you remember by the time he had gone through the suffering, he made this incredible declaration in chapter 42 when he said, "I had heard of you," speaking to God with my ear, "now my eye sees you, and I repent in dust and ashes." I think the purpose of God in suffering, we may not know the behind-the-scenes, behind-the-curtain reasons God does what he does and allows what he allows. But the purpose for us is to know the Lord better, to know Him better. Suffering drives us to Him. Suffering increases our dependence. Suffering causes us to increase the intensity of our prayers. That's what suffering does. It perfects us, says Scripture, in a spiritual way.
All right, so John, is there a way we can help the people you mentioned who, like Job, have no clue why they're suffering?
Yeah, I think the best we can do in a trial, since we don't know the purpose of God necessarily either, is to encourage. I think that's what the Bible calls us to do. We don't know the mysteries of God's purposes in people's lives, but we can encourage people that this is not happening outside the purposes of God, but within the purposes of God, that God is absolutely sovereign. Nothing happens in the life of a believer that isn't designed by God for our spiritual good and His glory. I think it's encouraging brothers and sisters in suffering to trust the Lord, to patiently endure the trial. The only way through a trial is through a trial. There are no exits in the middle, but the Lord will never allow you to suffer beyond what you are able and will, with that trial or that suffering, make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And the way of escape is through. So I think it's just a question of encouraging people, helping people to understand that God's purposes for us in the midst of our trials are benevolent and good, spiritually beneficial. All the really good things that move you along the path of spiritual development and spiritual maturity come out of your trials. Just sheer blessing may make you thankful, but it doesn't really refine you the way trials are. So whoever the Lord loves, He chastens, because there's a perfecting of righteousness even through that chastening.
Thanks, John. That's a helpful answer. And friend, I want to remind you of the opportunity you have to ask John your question. Just call our Q&A line. You may hear John answer your question on a future broadcast. Get in touch with us today. The number for our Q&A line is 661-295-6288. Again, just leave us a message with your question, and you may hear John's answer on a future broadcast. That number one more time, 661-295-6288. You can also find the Q&A number at our website, gty.org. And now, before today's broadcast ends, let me remind you that you're actually taking the gospel to people from all walks of life when you support this ministry. Every day, Grace to You speaks to people right where they are, whether they're working on a computer or driving or in their kitchen preparing dinner. Your generosity helps us to take the life-changing truth of Scripture to all kinds of people. To partner with us in this far-reaching gospel ministry, mail your tax-deductible gift to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412, or call us 800-55-GRACE, or donate online at gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the Grace to You staff, I'm Phil Johnson. Make sure you're here tomorrow. John's going to examine one of the Bible's most confusing passages. See what those verses truly mean next time as John continues his study through suffering to triumph. Don't miss another half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.